saying, Jesus, where shall we go? You have the words of life, literally echoing what was described in the beginning as Jesus as the Word, the Logos. And Peter, through the Father helping him to understand the truth of Jesus Christ, uttered those wonderful words. But in the midst of that beautiful testimony, there was also a lot of negativity and rejection. And we heard at the end that Jesus' brothers, his siblings, were trying to almost force him, convince him that he needed to go with them to the Feast of the Tabernacles, which was the feast in the fall, the autumn, where the Jewish people remembered Jesus or God the Father, Yahweh's provision for them in the wilderness. And they would even make these tents, these booths that they would be under, reside under for the week. And there would be a harvest celebration in rejoicing for all the blessings that God had given to them. And they said, Jesus, if you're really serious about proclaiming yourself as God's sent one, the Messiah, then you need to come down and just boldly present yourself to the people. Show them these signs that you do. A real chosen one of God would do that. And then we found out, sadly, that they were speaking almost out of spite or their own understanding. They didn't even believe in Jesus, their own brother. And they went down, and Jesus would not be moved from his Father's timing. And so he said, you go down, it is not my time yet. And the scriptures indicated to us that he was careful to be seen at this point in his ministry because he was being sought after to kill him, to end his life. But folks, don't misunderstand. When Jesus comes to Jerusalem for this Feast of the Tabernacles, this Feast of Booths, he is not going to slink away or cower. We're going to see today he is going to come on his own time, in his own will, well, the Father's will, between him and the Father. And he is boldly going to proclaim truth in the midst of detractors who want to see him dead. This is remarkable. Don't miss the boldness of Jesus here as we look in this passage in John chapter 7 from verses 14 to 31. And we're going to see the truth of the Father taught by the Son. His public teaching is going to cause a further divide of responses. We'll see that too. He's going to proclaim that those who claim allegiance to God in actuality are not the true followers of the Father at all, since they will not believe in the Son. He is going to describe them as superficial followers, and he's going to be describing the very leaders, the Jewish leaders, that have their power control in Jerusalem. And he's going to point out the Son alone speaks the full truth of the Father. A bold statement indeed. Let's begin verse 14. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, that's God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Let us be moved today, Father, by the boldness of the message of the Son. He's not cowering. He's not fearful of the very people who seek to end his life, because he knows he has a message for all to hear, and that they need to put their faith in him, and that nothing will happen to him until your ordained sovereign time declares it to take place. Father, help us as we see the boldness of Christ to be willing, certainly to be discerning in this age today, but in an age where more and more people reject Christ, reject the truth of the Father, reject your scriptures, that we will still be bold, enabled and motivated to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel. Let us be encouraged in this today, because we can follow the example of Jesus through the power of the Spirit in our lives. And for that, we rejoice. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The truth of the Father taught by the Son. We're going to see, first of all, Jesus calls us to rightly discern the truth of the Father. I say that, and there's a caveat to that we're going to see through this. But we need to have right discernment in the truth of the Father. And Jesus' teachings is from his Father. And so we go back to verse 14. We found out that Jesus in his own time came back to Jerusalem to the Feast of the Tabernacles, not the time that his family or anyone else wanted him to come. And he had his own agenda, which of course was the correct agenda, and that is to go to the temple and proclaim the doctrine, the teachings of the Father and of his identity and who he was as Messiah. So verse 14, now about the midst of the feast, literally in the height of the celebration, in the midst of the week, Jesus goes up into the very center of worship for the Jewish people, into the temple, and taught or began to teach. And Jesus begins this in his own timing for the Father's purposes. He's not been in seclusion out of fear, as we've just said, but he's waiting on the timing of the Father. And now he's boldly in the center of the temple, even though, amazingly, he knows that he's a marked man by the Jewish leaders. It doesn't stop him. It doesn't stay him in any way. And his teaching, literally, it says here, the Jews, and this would have been most likely the leaders, but also some of the Jewish people, are astounded. Jewish people in Jerusalem there. And they're saying, verse 13, the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters? Now, he's not talking about how he knows the alphabet or anything like that. This is a reference to, you could describe it this way, how is it that this man has learning? He says, having never learned or having never studied. He's astounding these people because they know that he has no academic credentials, we would say today. He doesn't have a PhD or a diploma or any of these things. Jesus, in the understanding of the Jews at that time, he didn't study under a famous rabbi. That was very important. For Jewish scholars that wanted to be respected and that taught regularly, you had to have studied under a Jewish rabbi that was well known, and you would quote them consistently all the time. And as Jesus is teaching, they realize this man isn't any rabbi student. He doesn't have the credentials that the rest have. Where did he learn all this stuff? Where did he get his information? Jesus is speaking and teaching, obviously, with authority in a way that none of the other leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, that no one else could teach, and they marvel at his bold teaching here. They're amazed by it. And also there's an interesting aspect here too, that they still consider him uneducated. Now think about that. The Logos of God, the very word of God, before them teaching, and they're accusing him of being uneducated. The irony of that is incredible. They've missed it entirely. But it was a mark of learned religious leaders, as I just mentioned a minute ago. They had studied under esteemed Jewish scholars, and they would quote them frequently in their teachings to provide credibility. So Jesus, in following that, since they're expecting this from him, he will provide his own academic credibility by proclaiming the teaching of the Father, of the very God of heaven. And look at verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine, my teaching is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his, God's will, he shall know of this teaching, this doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Jesus says, I too have one whose teaching that I give to you. And it's the very creator of the universe. It's the God of heaven. He's my father in a special way. I'm his son. And I don't need any more authority or credentials or credibility with you than to tell you that I teach what the Father wants me to teach. It's his teachings. And folks, that's true today as well. When we teach with accuracy God's word, we don't need to apologize for that. We have all the credibility we need when we teach faithfully this book here that God has given to us. Even as we saw this morning in Sunday school, the importance of God's word, our credibility comes not from knowing the most literature or modern literature or having a knowledge of current entertainment, pop culture, all those things. But our credibility comes from teaching God's word as well. And it's important that we teach it correctly and accurately. I have a story I'll share more tonight, but Hudson's baseball had his first practice this week and ran into a man who also had two sons there at the baseball practice. Got to talking with him, come to find out he's a Christian. The Lord has led him here and his wife grew up in New Hampshire. And he said, we've been looking around at different churches, been getting involved in different churches, and we just can't find a church that teaches God's truth accurately. So, well, I happen to know of a particular church by God's grace that we do that. And who knows, we probably will see him here in a couple weeks with his family. So I'll tell you more about that later. But it is important. Our credibility comes from teaching the accuracy of God's word. And of course, Jesus does that perfectly. He needs no more credibility than this, is his point. I have all the credibility, the letters, so to speak, that I need. But then he goes further. He's been sent to teach God's truth. In verse 17, again, if any man will do God's will, then he shall know of the doctrine. And he's saying here that one must commit himself. How do you do God's will in the way that he's referring to here? He's pointing to the need that you can only do God's will through faith in the Son. Through faith in Jesus Christ, you commit yourself to God. You seek God's will. And through that spiritual understanding that you're given, the idea here, even through the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, you can then understand, then he shall know of my doctrine, of the teaching, whether it be of God. Or whether I speak of myself or on my own authority. It says, you come to me, trust in me. That is God's will for you. And when you do that, then you will be able to understand that I teach the truth of my Father. These people are skeptics because they haven't put their faith and trust in Christ. And this is the other side, even of what we heard this morning. In Sunday school, I'm thankful for Gary's presentation. And folks, we do need to be able to present God's word accurately and authoritatively. There are a lot of cynics up there. They're out there. There's a lot, and we mentioned some of this. We're going to continue to look through some of this, I think, in Sunday school, of folks who have questions about the Bible. And they need to see people that can authenticate, that can defend the scriptures well, that people need to see that we love God's word enough that we're willing to defend it and that we have answers. So that is very important. And if someone comes to you at times, and it will happen sooner or later, and they throw out one of these things, we talked about a couple of them this morning, of cynical, negative aspects. Well, what about if the Bible says this? This obviously can't be true. Some of those are even in regards to archaeological discoveries. It's amazing in the culture, in the times that we live in today, how 100 years ago you had cynics and unbelievers that would mock at scripture because they would say, well, archaeologists have not found any evidence of this town and of this city and whatever. And we're finding today all kinds of archaeological evidence that refutes those cynics and those unbelievers even 100 years ago. And God in his grace has given us all this. But my point is, we need to be able to faithfully defend the scriptures. And if somebody asks you something that you don't know or you can't answer, don't just kind of get fearful and say, oh, I never thought about that, and walk away without an answer. But tell them, you know, I hadn't thought about that before, but I'm going to give you, I'm going to look that up. I'm going to talk with my pastor, and I will get back to you on that. And folks, from my study of God's word and my continued study and understanding, I've never heard a debate or something thrown, accusation of God's word that can't be defended. It can be. I'm not afraid of that at all. And so there is that aspect of it. But folks, there's also this other aspect that Jesus is pointing out here. Until we put our faith and trust in Christ and the Spirit does a work in our hearts, until we do the will of the Father by accepting, having faith in the Son, we're never going to understand the importance and the truths of God's word. We can't until the Holy Spirit is within us. So there's both sides of this, and Jesus is emphasizing these other sides. You come to me, and you will understand that what I teach is not my own authority, but it comes from the Father. And Jesus' works here, he's going to point out, also glorify the Father. His teaching is from the Father. His works honor and give glory to the Father, not himself. Verse 18. And he gives a basic principle here about genuine teachers. A genuine teacher was one that constantly refers to oneself and regularly gives his own opinions and thoughts and is thus seeking his own self-glory. Pastors have to be careful of that too, not just religious leaders. We have to be careful that in the end, when we're preaching and teaching, that we're giving you God's word and not our own opinions and thoughts. And we could throw in some illustrations and things. And from time to time, I give you an opinion about, as I study God's word, what I think this passage is saying, because we don't, we haven't been given the full scope. But at the same time, Jesus is saying here, one that constantly focuses on oneself is seeking self-glory, and therefore cannot be a genuine teacher of God's truths, because one's promoting themselves when they act that way. They are more concerned about their own glory than the glory of God's word, the glory of the Father being proclaimed. But one that is dedicated to speaking the truth of God, that cares for the glory of God and not himself, the truth of that teacher, that rabbi's teaching, can be trusted. When you know the motives behind someone's teaching as well, that they want to be accurate with God's word because they want God the Father fully glorified. Lord, you get all the glory. I don't want any of it. So in my teaching, you get all the glory. I direct people to you. I direct people to Jesus Christ. Forget about me and my personality and all of these things. The more we do that, the more our teaching can be trusted. So Jesus, verse 18, says this, he that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. One that's constantly using his own study and his own opinions and things apart from God's word. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him. Here's the motive behind the teaching. Jesus is referring to himself as being sent by the Father, and his whole mission is to give glory to his Father. That ought to be our mission as well. And everything that we're doing in our service, in our teaching, whatever it is, folks, is our ultimate glory, just like Jesus, our ultimate mission to give glory to the Father? It should be. It shouldn't be to draw attention to ourselves. So that person that seeks the glory of the one that sent him, the Father, that one is authentic, is true. And no unrighteousness, or in this case, this word seems to refer to falsehood. There's no falsehood or falsity or deception is in him. The more we seek to serve God and refuse to glorify ourselves, the more truthful, in effect, we become, because we want to proclaim God's truth. And Jesus says, you can trust me because I have come to glorify the Father. My motives are pure. I'm not trying to glorify myself, which, by the way, he didn't need to, because the Father would glorify the Son in his due time. And so a wonderful mix here. But then he says something interesting. He continues in verse 19, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about or seek to kill me?" Jesus is now accusing those who accuse him of false teaching. And he's saying that those that are accusing him actually do not keep the law at all. Now, understand the boldness of Jesus here. Here he is in the middle of the temple with religious leaders around him that want to kill him. And he says, those that don't believe in me, and many of those leaders are listening to him in amongst the people, he's saying they, in effect, don't keep the law. Folks, those are fighting words to a Pharisee and to a religious leader who their whole reputation is built on keeping the law and making sure that everybody else does. Jesus says, in effect, they don't keep the law. Because if they were interested in keeping God's law, they would not attempt to kill the one who came to fulfill God's law. And that's his point at the end there. Why do you go about seeking to kill me? You should accept me. You should be trusting in me. These leaders do not have pure motives in adhering to the law. Jesus does. His motive is to glorify the Father. These leaders' motives is to glorify themselves and to make themselves look good. They, in the end, are not true followers of the God of Israel at all. Jesus boldly points this out. But the people are still in many ways clueless. In verse 20, they're still unaware of the murderous intentions of their own leaders. They don't get it. Kind of like the disciples and Jesus' own family. Verse 20, the people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil or a demon. Who goeth about that seeketh to kill thee?" The crowd says, this man is crazy. This man must be possessed of a demon. Who among us? We have our leaders here. We trust them. We're in the midst of the Feast of the Tabernacles. We're having a good time here. And this man comes up that we've been wanting to hear for so long and saying that somebody wants to kill him? This doesn't make sense at all. And of course, the leaders that are there that want to kill him are listening as well. It is very much the case that they were seeking to kill him. And so we continue on then with verse 21. Jesus answered, what was his answer? He answered and said unto them, "I have done one work, and ye all marvel." What is this work that Jesus is referring to? He doesn't actually say. Well, what is the only work, the miracle that Jesus has done in Jerusalem so far recorded by John? What is that? It's the healing of the man at Bethesda. At Bethsaida, excuse me. I'm thinking about the hospital in Maryland called Bethesda. But Bethsaida, the pool of Bethsaida. And what was the response from the leaders when he did that? "You're breaking the Sabbath laws." Our laws for the Sabbath, not God's laws. And he says, "I've done one work and you all marvel." What were they marveling about? Some of them marveled that he did it, but most of them marveled, how can he break the Sabbath traditions? How can he do that? And now he goes into an interesting, maybe we probably wouldn't expect his discussion here, but he addresses those concerns about why he healed the man on the Sabbath. And he's going to reveal the hypocrisy of the leaders around him by discussing circumcision. When did God give circumcision as an expectation of the Jewish people, of the Jewish males? Was it during the time of Moses giving the law? Verse 22, "Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision," but then Jesus makes it clear, actually, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And here, just on a side note, everybody keeps talking about the things that Moses gave them. And you remember, Jesus corrected their thinking last week when we talked about this, talking about the fact that, no, actually, Moses didn't give you the law. God the Father gave you the law. And here he's correcting their thinking about Moses as well. He's saying, Actually, it wasn't Moses that came up with this whole idea of circumcision. God gave it to the fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham, way back in the book of Genesis. But besides that, we'll use that for this purpose in this discussion. He says, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. So Moses had given God's commandment of circumcision. Jesus is pointing out here, stay with me. I know this is a little detailed. And they had allowed, ever since Moses had given that command and that expectation, it had been allowed as well. It was expected after a baby was born on the eighth day that that baby would be circumcised, that male baby. And sometimes that fell on a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders, everybody understood that it could be done, but for the surgeon or whoever was involved with that, that was work. And Jesus says here, and yet you allow it to be done on the Sabbath because it's so important. And it seems like at this time in Jewish religious thinking that circumcision had gotten elevated to the point where it was considered good for the whole man, that when the Jewish person had this done, that it was a benefit for the whole man, physical and spiritually, because you had become a part of the nation of Yahweh, of the Lord. And so the expectation was that this could also be done. In other words, the expectation that they could be able to do this, it was not considered work. It was allowed. In verse 23, if a man on the Sabbath day then received circumcision, then the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole, or a man's whole body well on the Sabbath day? They've missed the whole point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath, if you remember, Jesus has said this elsewhere, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The whole purpose of Sabbath was to provide rest and benefit to God's people. God didn't give his people the Sabbath so then the religious leaders could come up with a bunch of really binding legalistic rules that people had to follow on top of the law that God had already given them. That wasn't the purpose. And yet, in fact, that's what the leaders were stressing at this point, was all the rules. And Jesus has saying here, you've forgotten the purpose of the Sabbath in the first place. It's for the benefit of God's people, not to bind them legalistically. You've missed the whole point. The Sabbath commandment, Jesus is saying here, was meant to benefit the whole person rather than be a detriment to the whole person. So Jesus, in an even more wonderful sense, when he had done this healing, fulfilled it even more so than circumcision itself. And so he had done nothing wrong. Here's the point of the argument that Jesus is making, or the truth that he's stating. Jesus doesn't need to argue. If circumcision was allowed on Sabbath for one's benefit, so Jesus' healing should be recognized as benefiting the whole of the individual. And that man that was healed would certainly say an amen to that. He was healed, and his whole life changed. It was wonderful. And so Jesus calls them out on this. And there's verse 24 again. Here's a sharp response to these prideful leaders who want to end his life. He says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous or with right judgment. He calls the leaders, get your thinking straight. Think rightly about these matters. Rather than enforcing these extraneous rules that make you and others appear to be righteous then, when you're actually, by the way, when you're not, because you're not believing in me, the fulfillment of the law, you're not righteous at all, but your rules make you appear to be, think rightly, think truthfully, and you will realize that my teachings and my works are drawing you to believe in me. You're not thinking rightly. Jesus had not transgressed the Sabbath then, but the leaders had, turning all upside down. And they continue to transgress. That is bold teaching in the midst of people that want to kill you, wouldn't you say? And yet Jesus continues. Jesus has called us to rightly discern the truth of his Father. And then the second part here, as we finish up, he calls us to believe in the testimony of his Father. You see, We can't rightly discern God's teaching until we believe in the teacher, in Jesus. And Jesus' own enemies can't refute his testimony. They are powerless. Even though they want to take care of him at this point, they can't. And this is amazing here. Verse 25, then some of them of Jerusalem, that has the idea of those that live in Jerusalem, the natives of Jerusalem, the ones that kind of had the inside scoop on what's going on in Jerusalem, they know. The broader crowd didn't. But these that live in Jerusalem know, this is the man that the leadership is trying to get rid of. Why are they letting him teach? Then said some of them of Jerusalem, isn't this not he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly, there's our word, or openly, yet they don't do anything about it. They say nothing unto him. Do the rulers, authorities, know indeed that this is the very Christ? Here's amazing. The residents of Jerusalem, they know that Jesus is being targeted by their own leaders, and nothing is being done to stop his bold teaching because Jesus won't allow them to until the timing of the Father, even when they want to. And then they mistake the inability of the leadership to be able to do something to arrest him as acceptance of his ministry as the Messiah. That's a nice twist. Well, they must see him as Messiah. They must accept the truth of him as Messiah as well because they're not doing anything. But here's the point. They can't, even though they want to. Jesus can boldly proclaim the truth of the Father until the Father says it's time to deliver the Son into the hands of his enemies. They can't touch him. Amazing. So there's this, but then there's this doubt as well. Verse 27, howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is or where he comes from. And this is the doubts that they had as well. You see, Jewish tradition held that the Messiah, up to this point, there had become a tradition that the Messiah would appear literally almost seemingly from nowhere. And as they had that expectation, they're looking at Jesus and saying, wait a minute, word's out. Everybody's talking around Jerusalem. We know where this guy's from. We know where he's come from. So can this really, he can't be the Messiah. He can't be the sent one from God. And again, they misunderstood their own scriptures in the Old Testament. Does not the Old Testament prophecies in the book of Micah specifically mention the Messiah comes from a specific place? From Bethlehem? And again, they misunderstood the script, their very own scriptures as to how the Messiah would appear. There's much confusion here. And Jesus is now in the end of this going to again declare the truth of his testimony boldly. It says, verse 28, then cried. This has idea of Jesus proclaiming in a loud voice in the temple so that everybody can hear him. He wants to make sure that they hear his message. And he says, ye both know me, and ye know whence I am, where I come from, and I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true. Jesus is allowing no excuse for them not to know his identity. Why? Because he's just told them. He's been teaching them who his identity is, that he's from the Father, that he's been sent, that he is the Messiah. And here's the reality then, that these have rejected him. Here's the reality of their hearts. They do not actually know the very God of Israel that they claim allegiance to because they've rejected his messenger, his sent one, his son. And he's saying here, I am the Word. I have told you my identity. And when you reject it, so you have no excuse. You have heard the truth. You believe or reject. He's calling them to believe the truth of his own testimony. And then he describes again, in case they missed it, his own unique, all-knowing relationship to the Father and the importance of his mission from the Father. Verse 29, but I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Again, a bold description that he is the sent one, the Son of God, the Messiah. Here it is, boldly proclaimed, remarkable. And yet, his enemies can do nothing to him at this point. Verse 30, Then they sought to take or arrest him, but no man laid hands on him. These prideful leaders that desire to end his life, to desire to kill him, to crucify him, they've just been confronted, and Jesus has referred to them as not even knowing the law and that they really don't serve the Father, the God of Israel. And I'm sure they're just seething and boiling, and they want to go get him, but they're being held back, and we're not told how that is, but they can't lay a hand on him because it's not time to do so. They'll not be allowed to do so. They're powerless to arrest Jesus because it was not in God's timing. They couldn't touch him. Folks, remember as well, in this day and age, as dark as it is, as we boldly proclaim the truth of Christ, the truth of the Father given to the Son, that people can't touch us or hurt us without God allowing them to do so. Now, I'm not saying God may not allow that to happen. We have the attitude that, remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have. If God wants to, if we end our lives here, that's God's business. But we know that he can save us, and God did. But nobody will do anything to you, even though they want to, without God allowing it to happen. And that ought to give us tremendous encouragement and hope. Here's another thing, though, as we finish up, that the leaders are powerless to do. They're powerless to keep the people from believing in the works of the Son. In verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when the Christ cometh, the Messiah, will he do more signs, more miracles than these which this man has done? They're powerless to stop him. They're powerless to keep people from being saved. And so when we go and proclaim the truth of Jesus, people are powerless to stop the effects and the fruitfulness of the gospel. So don't be intimidated. And that includes me too. The Holy Spirit was working through my spirit in this as well. That those that will be saved, remember, they're the gift of the Father to the Son, and they will be saved. And so go forth and give the gospel boldly. I love what one commentator, one Old Testament or one Bible scholar said. His last name is Barclay. He's got a lot of good quotes. But what Jesus, in Jesus' testimony in this passage, he says it this way in commenting on this. Either what Jesus said about himself is false, in which case he is guilty of such blasphemy as no man ever dared to utter, or what he said about himself is true, in which case he is what he claimed to be and can be described in no other terms than the Son of God. Jesus leaves us with the definite choice. We must accept him fully or reject him absolutely. That is precisely why every man has to decide for or against Jesus Christ. And that is true in our group today and in our world today. People have to make a decision, and we boldly proclaim Christ. Those of us that have made the decision and are trusting in Jesus Christ, we boldly proclaim him and let God do his work, and people have a choice. Things will be separated, and we'll know who will make that choice when Jesus returns, ultimately, who did and who didn't. So it's also another aspect of this as well, is to make sure everyone that's listening to this morning, that you have chosen to believe in the Son of God and put your faith in him and then proclaim him to a world that needs that. Father, thank you for this bold proclamation of the Father, the teachings of the Father, and this remarkable example of Jesus in the midst of facing death. He does not run from it, but in his own schedule and timing, he deals and he proclaims the truth of himself. Help us to do that and trust in you, that you will take care of us and that people will trust in the gospel as you do your work. It's not our own work, Lord, but it's yours. Father, thank you, as we have also had this opportunity this morning to give in this sacrificial way. And we pray, as the results are mentioned soon, that we will rejoice and be able to use this in a wise way, that you would have us, that you would see fit, because, Lord, we are submitted to you. We want you to have all the glory, and we want you to have the glory that's taking place or that will happen from Village Chapel Baptist Church as well. May we glorify you with these offerings this morning. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we have